I was reading in John Maxwell's Daily Reader the other day, and interestingly, I was just talking to Dee a moment ago, and she told me that she as well is addicted to devotional books, so very good. And she gave me a new one to look at. Isn't that awesome? So I'm excited about that. I love various devotional books, and John Maxwell is one that I read. And when I read these words the other day, I thought, well, this kind of applies to what we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Maxwell said this: people are trained to follow rules from the time they are kids. Stand in line, do your homework, put your hand up to ask a question. Most rules are good because they keep us from living in chaos, and most processes are governed by rules. I think that Paul would have bought into that theory there. When you look at the concluding verses of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we are looking this morning at verses 23 through 28. But if you start at chapter 5 and verse 12, there are 16 imperatives in 17 verses. 16 imperatives in 17 verses. It's as if Paul said, I wonder how many imperatives I can cram into this section of the Word of God. 16 commands, 16 exhortations covering church life, covering personal responsibility, covering ministry. We've already looked over the last several weeks at some of those commands, the areas that the Thessalonians needed to address, such as sexual purity, relationships, responsible living, understanding the Lord's return, respect for their leaders, ministry to each other, the idle, the weak, the timid, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, following the will of God, following the Word of God. It's as if one writer said, Paul said, I have simply told you all these things to do, but God alone has power to make your efforts a success. You see, as we get to these last verses of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's as if Paul is understanding that the people are saying to themselves, how can I do this? How can I fulfill all these commands? How can I fulfill all these exhortations? How can I do this? How can I live up to such a demanding standard? So Paul prays in verse 23. He prays for them. He prays that God would enable them. Why? Because it takes divine provision to follow divine imperatives. It takes divine provision to follow divine imperatives. Paul prays that God would enable them. He's seeking to end on a high note, encouraging them. In the first three chapters of the book, he has reviewed their history with him. He has reviewed his ministry to them. He has talked about his encouragement for them. In chapters 4 and 5, he has challenged them to their faith. And now Paul is trying to end on a high note so that they might know that God can give them the power to keep these commands. God can give them the power to keep these exhortations. They're asking, how can I do this? How can I live up to such a demanding standard? Paul tells them that they have a divine assist. They have a divine assist. Verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Paul's praying that God would crown their efforts with success. Paul is praying that God would crown their efforts with success. This is not only a prayer, but also verse 23 expresses Paul's wish for the future. And Paul begins by saying, may God Himself, the God of peace. The place that he begins is with the God who gives peace, the God who is peace. Why is that? He's going to talk about sanctification. He's going to talk about holiness. He's going to talk about being set apart to God. Before he says that, he talks about the God of peace. Why does he do that? He does that because peace and sanctification, peace and holiness go together. Peace and holiness go together. And peace was one of the things that the Thessalonian church needed. It was a church that was being disturbed by false teachers. It was a church being disturbed by those who were challenging Paul's teaching, Paul's authority. It was the church that for all the good things that were going on there, for all the good things that were going on in the lives of the believers, it was a church that had flaws. So Paul begins talking about the God of peace. You see, where sin is present, peace is absent. Where sin is present, peace is absent. So many times when we find we have no peace, the reason is there's some sin that we refuse to confess. There's some sin that we refuse to forsake. Where sin is present, peace is absent. We forfeit peace when we forget that God's in control. We forfeit peace when we forget that God is in charge. He's the one in charge. He's over our lives. Nothing touches our lives that He doesn't permit. But we forget that, don't we? I'll stand at the front of that line. We forget. We forget that God's in charge. We forget that God's in control. And we can have peace because of that. We may not like what's going on in our lives. We may not like the challenges of our lives. But we can have peace if we will remember that He's in charge. We can have peace if we will deal with sin in our lives. Where peace is present, sin has been dealt with. It's been confessed and it's been forsaken. When you and I are submitted to God, we have peace within. We have peace with God. And we have peace with others. We have peace with others. That's why Paul begins there, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." The word sanctify, and it's translated, for instance, in the New Living Translation, it's translated this way, "Now may the God of peace make you holy." Sometimes the words are the Greek words are translated by sanctify, translated by make holy. The root idea of the words in Greek is to be different, to be set apart. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to be different. We're to be different than the world around us. We are to be set apart to God. We are set apart to God because He has set us apart, and we are in the process of setting ourselves apart to Him. I'll show you that in just a moment. Paul said, "May God Himself, the God of peace, set you apart." Set you apart. That's where your provision comes from. That's where your strength comes from. That's where the ability to do all of these things comes from. That's where the divine assist comes from. God is setting you apart to Himself. He's setting you apart from the world. He's setting you apart from sin. You are setting yourself apart from sin, from the world, setting yourself apart to God. So sanctifying means to be different, to be set apart, to set ourselves apart to Him, to set ourselves apart to God in every area of our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. We set ourselves apart to God in every area of our lives. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. To sanctify or be sanctified is to be set apart for God's exclusive use. I like that. To be set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what sanctification means. God sets us apart for His exclusive use. We set ourselves apart for God's exclusive use. One writer gave this definition of sanctification. It's the act or process by which people or things are cleansed and dedicated to God, both ritually and morally. For instance, in the Old Testament, when we run across holiness and sanctification, it's often the priests who are sanctifying or making holy, setting apart, making different the temple instruments, implements, the temple tools, the temple animals. That's how the word is often used in the Old Testament, setting those implements, those tools, those animals apart to God alone. This animal is different because it's set apart to God from that animal which is not set apart to God. This implement may be an implement that people in the camp of Israel are using, but when it's set apart, made holy, it's set apart to God. That's sanctification. That's holiness in the Old Testament. It becomes uniquely God's. Well, in the New Testament, the emphasis in sanctification is on we are set apart, number one, to God, and set apart, number two, morally. Morally. See, sanctification, holiness, is often seen only in terms of morality. That's not big enough. That's not wide enough to understand sanctification in the Bible. It's not wide enough to understand holiness in the Bible. It means to be set apart from something, set apart to something. We are set apart from sin. We are set apart to God. Let's not forget the to part, set apart to. We think about the set apart from, let's think about the set apart to, because that's where it all begins. When we recognize that we are set apart to God. Now, many have taught that sanctification in the Bible is in three tenses, past tense, present tense, future tense. Let me kind of talk about that for a moment here. There is past tense sanctification. That's called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. What does positional sanctification mean? It means that the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the moment we become believers in Jesus Christ, God permanently sets us apart to Himself. When God sees us, He sees us in His Son. When God sees us, He sees us through the blood of His Son. We are His. We're set apart. That's the past tense of sanctification. You can read about it in Hebrews 10:10. This concept of being set apart to God. So we are already, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are already holy, you are already set apart, you are already sanctified to God. Already happened. Hallelujah! That's the past tense of sanctification, positional sanctification, where we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Where we are delivered from the penalty of sin, which you know is what? Death. Death. Spiritual, physical, eternal. The present tense of sanctification is called practical sanctification. It's where we are increasingly delivered from the power of sin. where we increasingly are delivered from the power of sin. Practical sanctification means that daily you and I deal with sin. Daily you and I grow in holiness. Daily you and I grow closer to God, further away from the world and from sin. That is practical sanctification. Practical sanctification is a lifelong process of being cleansed from sin daily. To be more and more cleansed from sin, to be more and more yielded to God's work in our lives, to be more and more yielded to God's service. That's the present tense of sanctification. So we are sanctified, past tense. God set us apart to Himself, sees us through His Son. The moment we came to faith in Christ, we are being sanctified. That's a cooperative effort. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It's a cooperative effort between us and God. Sanctification is our work. The practical sanctification is our work in partnership with God's work. It's our work in partnership with God's work. Well, let's look. Let's just look real quickly at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this. Philippians chapter 2. Instead of saving it, we'll go right there, right now. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to the Philippians, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Who's supposed to work out their salvation? These believers, these Philippians, right? "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Who's doing the work? No. The Philippians are doing the work. No? Did I misread it? The Philippians are doing the work, but God's doing the work. It's cooperation. "For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." See, that's the present tense of salvation. That's practical. Sanctification. That's practical sanctification. Daily dealing with sin. Daily growing in holiness. There's a slew of verses. Let me run through them quickly. We're not going to look them up. No time. Okay. Romans 12:1. Romans 6:13. 6:19. 1 Peter 1:15. All talk about practical sanctification. Practical sanctification. The third tense of sanctification is ultimate or perfect sanctification. Ultimate or perfect sanctification. That's the future tense. It occurs when we are in Christ's presence. It occurs when we are in Christ's presence. 1 John talks about this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Let me quickly find 1 John 3, 2. You can write it down and look it up. Check it out. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears..." Now, what's that a reference to? I heard somebody say second coming, second coming, second coming, second coming. Don't be afraid, guys. Don't be afraid. These are never, well, they're usually not trick questions. That's a reference to the second coming. How many times is the second coming mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians? How many chapters in the book of 1 Thessalonians? Five. At the end of every chapter is a reference to what? How many times is the second coming in 1 Thessalonians? Okay. Good job. Awesome. Okay. Where was I? Yes, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're not an amening church, but that would be the place. That would be the place. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is ultimate perfect sanctification when we are made perfect, and that happens when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul says, God will make provision for you to keep his commands. God will make provision for you to keep his commands, and when you do, it'll bring you peace. It'll bring you peace. Paul goes on to say, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 is one of the two or three passages in the Scripture which speak of body, soul, and spirit. And so, therefore, there are many biblical scholars who believe that human beings are tripartite. What does that mean? Simply means they are three parts. Body, soul, spirit. Okay? The body being self, the body being the physical part of us. There's body consciousness. The soul being self-consciousness or the seat of personality. And the spirit being the highest part, which is the part that is able to have communication with God. It's God consciousness. So body consciousness, self-consciousness, God's consciousness. That sounds really, really nice. It sounds good. And those two or three passages in the New Testament have given rise to this idea of tripartite, three-part human beings. The other view, and the view that I would subscribe to and that my study has led me to, is called bipartite. Bipartite. Now, what does that mean? How many parts? Now, you can figure out, what would they be? There's one, physical, and then the spirit, soul, whatever word you want to use. Why do I believe that it's not just tripartite? For several reasons, and I'm going to give you just a quick thumbnail reason for this. When the whole of human beings, men, women, is considered, Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5, body, soul, and spirit, but in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, he used body and spirit only. And Matthew 10, 28 uses body and soul only. The problem with tripartite teaching is that there are many other parts, non-material parts of human beings mentioned in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple. There's soul and spirit, which we've already seen, but there's also heart, mind, conscience, flesh, will. In fact, when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your body, soul, and spirit. No, that's not what he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. I guess Jesus didn't hear about the tripartite teaching yet. Just kidding. So I think for these reasons and more, let me give you four real quick. They come from Lewis Berry Chafer's theology. And I'll know that you'll want to run out and go to Amazon and order your copy today. Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, it's like 85 volumes. We had to read every volume in seminary. It's not 85, but I don't know. Chris, do you remember how many it is? Maybe 12 volumes, 10 volumes. I don't know. Lewis Berry Chafer. Today, everybody uses... Logos. And so you just go to Logos and click what you want to know, and there it is. You don't have to pull a book down. That's really cool. He says this. He has a whole bunch of reasons why to support bipartite teaching. I'm just going to give you four quickly. Number one, spirit and soul are often used interchangeably in Scripture. Spirit and soul, the word spirit and soul, are often used interchangeably. Some places where you would expect spirit, it says soul. Some places where you would expect soul, according to the tripartite thinking, you see spirit. So they're used interchangeably. Number two, sometimes spirit and soul are used synonymously. In one place it'll say, for instance, John 11:33, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. But in Matthew 26:38, he says, my soul's overwhelmed with sorrow. That's just an example. Number three, the same general functions are ascribed to both soul and spirit. The same general functions are ascribed to both soul and spirit. And then lastly, and you know, really we should have much more time to go over this, but we're not. We're finishing the book, folks. Number four, places where you would expect to find spirit if it were uniquely the higher part of our immaterial nature. Places where you would expect to find spirit, instead you find soul. The word soul. So for those reasons and many others that I don't have time to go into, I would ascribe to the bipartite. But Paul uses here to try to express the wholeness of the person. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. The idea being that there would be nothing that anyone could make a charge against us. There would be no legitimate ground for accusation against us. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that mention of the second coming once again. Well, in sanctification, we say yes to God's command. We say yes to God's control. We say no to selfish desires. And we say no to sin. Well, verse 24, Paul says, and again, he's trying to encourage these believers. Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What Paul's trying to say in verse 24 is that God will complete what he has begun in us. He's a faithful God. God will complete what he has begun in us. We may think that his commands are hard to keep, but God assists us. We have a divine assist to keep his commands. And God will not abandon us. God, rather, will finish what he's begun in us. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete what he has done, what he has begun. Another devotional that I like a lot is New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. And he introduced a term to me that I had never seen before. He said, you serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. What? You serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. Let me share what he says here. We don't talk about it much. It doesn't find its way into our theological outlines. It's not the typical way we think about our Redeemer. Yet, it is an observation that not only gives you hope, but defines for you what your Lord is doing right here, right now. Here it is. You serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. He goes on to say, he had my attention then, right? He went on to say, you ought to be very thankful that your Lord isn't easily satisfied. He does not do his work poorly or incompletely. He does not walk away from what he has begun until it is perfectly finished. He does not grow bored, tired, discouraged, or distracted. He does not have a short attention span. He does not... That reminds me of something. I heard the other night, folks can only listen to a speech or sermon or whatever for 13 minutes before they start to lose interest. And so what you have to do is, after 13 minutes, you have to introduce something visual to keep their attention. Okay, got your attention? All right. Sorry about that. Okay. He does not walk away from what he's begun until it is perfectly finished. He doesn't grow bored, tired, discouraged, distracted. He doesn't have a short attention span. He does not suffer from redemptive attention deficit disorder. He never grows impatient. He isn't irritated by how long his work has taken. He never wishes that he hadn't begun in the first place. He never tries to rush what takes time. He never uses his power to turn what must be a process into an event. He never wonders if it's worth it and contemplates calling it off. Your Redeemer is zealous, Tripp says, for one goal, and that is the final renewal of all things. He will continue to unleash his power to accomplish redemption, and he will not be satisfied until the last enemy is under his feet and the final kingdom has come. Our problem is that we're all too easily satisfied. We're satisfied with a little bit of theological knowledge, a degree of biblical literacy, occasional moments of ministry, and a measure of personal spiritual growth. We're sadly satisfied with being a little bit better when God's goal is that we be completely remolded into His image. In fact, it's even worse than that. Not only are we too easily dissatisfied, willing to stop before the Redeemer's work is fully accomplished in us, we are all very easily distracted. We get distracted by the temporary glories of the created world, and we actually begin to think that we can find our satisfaction there. So we quit pressing on because our Redeemer is pressing on. While He, in glorious dissatisfaction, still works to redeem us from us, we are chasing other lovers. We begin to believe that they can do for us what He alone can do. We begin to invest our time, energy, and hope in things that can never deliver. He will complete His work, even in those moments when we don't care that He does. That's what Paul's saying. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God will complete his work. Well, Paul's concluding thoughts are found in verses 25 to 28. Paul says, brothers, and again, that's generic. Church could be placed in there. It's talking to everybody, men and women both. Brothers, pray for us. Paul recognizes. And by the way, it's literally keep on praying, present tense, keep on praying for us. Paul was deeply aware of his insufficiency and deeply aware that he needed God's sufficiency, so he asked them to pray for him. That's a good prayer for you and for me, for each other. We are all insufficient, but we have a sufficient God. So Paul asks for them to keep on praying. What we see, by the way, in verses 25 through the verse 28, the end of the book, is that Paul is teaching an important truth here. And that truth is when you and I come together, we don't come just to receive something. When you come here on Sunday morning, you don't come just to receive something. I hope you will receive something. I hope it'll be valuable to you. But you come to minister as well. When you come on Sunday morning, it's not just to receive something, it's to give something of yourself to the people around you who need your prayer, need a word of encouragement. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers. with a greet all the brothers with a holy elbow bump. No, that's not what it says, right? Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, let's understand what this holy kiss, it was a cultural thing. It was a cultural thing. It still is true in the Middle East. You see men who greet each other by a kiss on each cheek, women who greet each other in the same fashion by a kiss on each cheek. This was a cultural thing, a cultural way to express friendship, a cultural way to express brotherhood. Men with men, women with women, let's be clear on that. Men with men and women with women. It communicated fondness, it communicated affection, not sensualness, not romantic, not passionate. It rather communicated fondness and affection. Some cultural equivalents for us today would be a hug or a handshake, a pat on the back, a fist bump, or even an elbow bump would be some cultural equivalents for today. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Note the authority and importance that Paul is attaching to his letter, which is an inspired letter, that he's requiring it. He's not just suggesting. By the way, there's a strong expression here. I charge you. The idea is that if you don't do this, God may judge you. That's how important the Word of God is. That's how important the Word of God is, and that it should be, must be, always is a part of the gathering of the people of God. Paul is recognizing that what he is writing, what other biblical writers are writing, is inspired material, and it's necessary that it be read publicly, studied publicly, as well as privately. Now, that was difficult in that day because they didn't have easy access to books, right? There was no printing press. My goodness, if we took a survey of how many Bibles are represented in this room, we'd all have 4 or 5 or 6 in our houses. Easily. That wasn't the case in that day. So it was very important when these letters were received that they be read, they be copied, and they be distributed to churches around that area. But Paul is recognizing the authority and importance attached to an inspired writing, inspired by the Spirit of God. Well, verse 28 brings us to the end of the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul ends the letter where he began the letter with the grace of God. Where he began the letter with the grace of God. And let me just, as we end here, share a kind of simple illustration, really simple. It's not profound in any way, but it's something that I hope will communicate the importance of grace. Grace simply is that God gives us what we don't deserve. Somebody else pays the price for what we receive. That's grace. That's grace. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Kathy and I had a chance to do a little R&R, and so we headed for one of our absolute favorite places since we can't go on a cruise this year, and it breaks our hearts. We headed for Corpus Christi, really neat place. How many of you have been there? Yeah, almost everybody. Really neat place to spend some time. So we headed to Corpus Christi. And we were in one of our favorite gift shops there in Corpus Christi, and I come across this T-shirt. And the T-shirt is interesting because it grabs my attention because it says, "Old Guys Rule." I thought, I love that. Old Guys Rule, that's me. But more importantly, inside the old guy's rule logo is a picture of an American flag. And what it says is, born in the USA. Born in the USA. And I thought, wow, first of all, the old guy's rule is awesome. But I love this country. It is the greatest nation in the world. There's none even close. None even close. I'm proud to be an American. I want to burst into song. I'm proud to be an American. I am. Thought I got to have that t-shirt. But then I did what I always do. I talked myself out of it. You know what I'm talking about? Say, I do not need another t-shirt. I've got a drawer full of t-shirts I don't wear now. It's just wrong to buy another t-shirt. I really want it, but it's just wrong to buy another t-shirt. So I didn't. We left Corpus, went home, thinking, why didn't I buy that t-shirt? And the next week was Kathy's birthday, and we thought, well, you know, a great place to celebrate her birthday would be Corpus Christi. So we headed back down again to spend a couple more days there. And we really were celebrating Kathy's birthday, honestly. We didn't go so I could get a t-shirt. So we go back to the gift shop. Sure enough, there's the t-shirt. But you know what I did? I talked myself out of it again. How crazy do you have to be? Talk myself out of it. So it's our last night there. We're leaving the next morning, about 9 o'clock or so, 10 o'clock, somewhere around there. That night, I just steeled my spine. Said, I am getting that t-shirt in the morning. We're going to go there on the way out of town. When we drive out of town, we're going to go to the gift shop, pick it up, and head out. Well, we got in the car. After it loaded up, got in the car, headed out of town, went by the gift shop. It was closed. It was closed. However, there are a lot of the employees from, it's a gift shop and a restaurant combination. There were a lot of employees scurrying up and down the ladders, and not ladders, the ramps and stuff, and several of them were really happy to tell us that the gift shop's closed, sorry. And so we thought, okay, well, it's closed. I got what I deserved, so, you know, let's just get in the car and get on. Well, then this one gentleman comes who seems a little official from the company, and he said, well, what are you looking for? So I described the t-shirt, I told him about it, and he goes inside and says, yeah, we still have it, there it is. But my problem is I can't, the register is, I guess, one of those newfangled ones that won't turn on until it's supposed to, and you can't use. So he said, I can't operate the register and I can't take your money. But he said, we'll be open in about an hour, you can just come back then. I said, in an hour, we will be long gone. But I appreciate your, I thank you for even looking. He said, now hang on a minute. Goes back inside the gift shop. And he comes out. And he said, what size was that? And he comes out and he's holding the t-shirt. And he said, here, I want you to have this. I paid for it. I paid for it. Just a t-shirt. We looked at each other, couldn't believe what had happened. I wish I'd brought it with me this morning so I could show you. One of these weeks I'll come. But you see, that's grace. Someone else paid the price and you get the benefit. Someone else paid the price and you get the benefit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you set us apart to yourself. that we can be uniquely yours. Help us, Lord, to each day set ourselves apart to you. Help us to remember that you complete what you began, and you will complete what you've begun in each one of us. Help us to pray for each other. Encourage each other. And help us to remember how gracious you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.